Another custom among the people of Khorasani Nowruz is called Hanabandan. People of the region, especially women, dye their hair and hands with henna to welcome Nowruz. They believe that henna causes high spirit and exuberance. However, the most outstanding custom in Khorasan is to visit the holy mausoleum of Imam Reza, peace upon him, the 18th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, in the city of Mashhad. As a matter of fact, anyone who can try to reach the holy city of Mashhad for pilgrimage of Imam Reza in a bid to start the year with blessing. The people of Mashhad have another custom after pilgrimage of Imam Reza. They buy some fresh vegetables and bread and then return home believing that this will bless the house and the family. Another interesting custom in Khorasan is to prepare a special kind of ash or broth called jushware. To prepare this food, women spread wheat dough and form it into sheets. Then they fill the sheets with chopped onion, cooked lentils, and peas and spices. Some others add meat and walnuts too. Then the sheets are folded as triangles and pressed so that they do not open. At this phase, the triangles are put in boiling water to cook. After the broth boils, some whey powder is added. This food is eaten on the first day of Nowruz in family gatherings. Another custom that is common in villages is to bake a lot of bread a few days before the arrival of Nowruz. They believe that every house should be full of bread so that blessing is bestowed upon them in the coming year. The housewives believe that during Nowruz they should not buy bread from outside. People of Khorasan, like all other Iranians, pay visits to the elderly on the first day of Nowruz. The elderly and the youths pray for each other and congratulate Nowruz. Then they eat sweets, pastries, fruits, and other edibles on half-seen tablecloth. In some parts of Khorasan, it is still customary that grandparents and parents take a plate with sweets, roasted wheat, roasted chickpeas, raisin, painted egg, and coin, and give them to young ones and children. Among the customs of Khorasan province, mention can be made of Bibi Gardi, which is common mostly in Qainat region of South Khorasan. It is held according to an old story. On the 12th of Farvardin, the first month of the Iranian calendar year, old women who are called Bibi are taken outside the village. A Bibi takes some clay and covers it with mud. Women and girls make a candle with a stick and cotton as its wick. Then they burn it on the clay. Bibi holds the candle on her head and women and girls leave the village behind her while rejoicing. Then they gather around the qanat or well and throw the clay in the well, believing that their sorrows would end with it to start a happy year. Dear listeners, next time we will go to south of Iran for Nowruz customs.
This is A to Z. An Introduction into Islamic Lifestyle. Today's lesson, make haste because it will all be over too soon. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. It's an honor to be here. We're talking about how we need to make haste because it will all be over too soon. So what are we talking about? Of course, we are talking about the holy month of Ramadan. We are in the holy month of Ramadan. And so, you know, make haste because very surely and most surely this holy month of Ramadan is going to be over all too soon. And you know what? The holy month of Ramadan, with its beautiful breeze of forgiveness and joy and cheer and spiritual bliss, it truly does go by all too quickly. And it's quite unfortunate because when we get to the end of the holy month of Ramadan and we move into the month of Shawwal, and after the first week or so of the month of Shawwal, we really miss the holy month of Ramadan. It is interesting in many of the du'as that we find from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and specifically Imam Sajjad alayhi as-salam, the fourth divinely appointed Imam. You know, we find that the Imam talks about the holy month of Ramadan as if it were this very close and intimate and private friend of an individual. And, you know, it was a holy month that loved us and protected us and gave us value and honor. You know, it helped us to seek forgiveness and establish a connection with the Almighty Allah. It was this holy month in which, you know, we gained so many different things and we lost and we got rid of the burden of so many sins. And it is this kind of a friend or entity or essence or being, the holy month of Ramadan, that we are going to miss when it is all over a little too soon.
Ramadan al-mustabin jaa bin nur al-mubin. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan al-qanitin.
Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we are talking about how we need to make haste before this invitation is over all too soon. So, of course, we're talking about, you know, making haste. So what are we saying? Well, you know, these few days, handful of days, really, that we have left of the holy month of Ramadan, you know, even if that amounts to being two solid weeks that are left in the holy month of Ramadan, but we need to take advantage of these 2 weeks. Of course, the things that are, you know, recommended, such as asking for forgiveness, is something that we need to be actively doing in this holy month of Ramadan, that which is left, at least, of the holy month of Ramadan. You know, most probably, we have these beautiful nights of Qadr coming up, and we'll talk about, you know, what we should do in those nights in another program. Of course, we have this idea of improving our relations with our friends, with our family members, with our spouses, with our children, with our parents, things that we haven't even started to talk about yet in our programs. Of course, this idea of establishing a connection with the Almighty Allah, who has invited us to this banquet, and many of the other different things, you know, focusing on our prayers, really overcoming our base carnal desires and our base feelings that we have, you know, that prevent us from being able to live that Islamic lifestyle. And of course, things along this nature, we really need to pay attention to these things in this holy month of Ramadan, you know, and really take this opportunity that we have been given by the Almighty Allah to be able to live and refresh our Islamic lifestyle, and make haste, because surely, you know, this holy month of Ramadan is over all too soon. And then we are going to be wishing that this was the first of the holy month of Ramadan all over again. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parsetoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
You lift me up high, you spread my wings and fly me to the sky. I feel so alive, it's like my soul thrives in your light. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/EN. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Economic divide.
The economy of the West Bank and Israel, as a result of the genocidal war, is still suffering from a lack of economic activity or low economic activity. Many stores are still closed, tourism at record low levels, and a lack of workers on top of everything else is plaguing the economy. Whether there's a chance for the Palestinians to get back on their feet or for Israel's economy to get jump-started is the subject of this edition of Economic Divide. Coming up in this program, Palestine's economy. First, we're going to take a look at the GDP decrease for the fourth quarter, minus 33%. Then, the West Bank GDP, that was at a low of minus 22%. So, there is obvious concern there. Unemployment plus 30%, another concern for the economy of Palestine. Consumer price increases in the West Bank is also a source of concern. Lower incomes, supply chain bottlenecks, and transport costs are some of the factors. Then we're going to take a look at Israel's banks and their credits. Well, five of them have been downgraded. Their higher borrowing costs based on the Moody's credit downgrading them. And also, these higher prices are passed on to the consumers.
Israel's genocidal war in the Gaza Strip and its hostilities toward Lebanon has displaced thousands of Israelis inside the regime. Thousands of Israeli settlers have been forced to leave their towns and villages near the regime's separation line with the Gaza Strip in the south and Lebanon in the north. The northern occupied lands are primarily agriculture, along with tourist spots and tight communities with small businesses. Thus, the sudden, unexpected, and unprepared population drop has shocked the economy. In November, the Bank of Israel estimated that the absence at work of 144,000 evacuated settlers, about 40% of whom fled the north, had cost Israel's economy about 590 million shekels, or $158 million each week. Entire businesses, farms, and even wineries have been abandoned. Some figures estimate that as many as thousands of businesses are closed. On the agricultural front, products that take precious months to nurture and develop will now grow stale and rot.
Time now to take a look at some of the social media posts. First up, the lives of Palestinians in the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip are only controlled by the PA and Hamas up to a point and on a very local level. Israel controls the economy, the movements, and everything else in the West Bank and in Gaza. Next, rethinking the financial infrastructure connecting Gaza, East Jerusalem, and the West Bank to the rest of the world should be a priority to establish a functional Palestinian economy. Then, Janet Yellen says travel and commerce restrictions on the West Bank in Israel's interest, hurting Palestinian economy and raising the risk of regional conflict. This was a response, but we picked it anyways. It said also a very good question. Gaza, pre-war, had strong agriculture and fishing industries, strong enough to export goods to Israel, the West Bank, Egypt, and Jordan. All right, so you can see how the Gaza Strip was pivotal when it came to even Israel's economy. Time now to introduce our guest for our first segment of the Q&A. We have first up Isabella Agostinelli. She is a specialist in Palestine studies who joins us. Isabella Agostinelli, welcome to Economic Divide. Let me come in first about the settlers and the residences on the fake border with Gaza, and also, of course, in southern Lebanon, where they have been uprooted. They're receiving help from Israel. How much of a hit has Israel's economy taken from these people being displaced?
Yeah, actually, I believe that the greater impact on Israel's economy does not come from the government's help towards the settlers. Of course, it has an impact, but according to an article published by the Financial Times and other organizations in February, the Israeli economy already shrank almost 20% in the final quarter of 2023. Sorry, and it was impacted by the war, obviously, against the Palestinians from Gaza. And this impact was caused in part by the call-up of almost 300,000 reservists, and also by the restrictions imposed on the Palestinian workers from the West Bank. So the Israeli economy is very dependent on the exploration of Palestinian workforce, but it is also worth mentioning that the government expenditure with arms and the warfare in Gaza, which is very costly, has been greater, far greater than the help towards the Israeli settlers, even though Israel has a strong war economy.
All right, thank you for that. Let me bring in our next guest. She is Marsha Baker. She is an economic expert at LaRouche Movement. Marsha Baker, welcome to Economic Divide. Israel has been impacted in more ways than one when it comes to its economy, from imports to exports to different sectors like the agriculture or the construction sector. But the international standing has taken a huge hit. My question to you is, how badly do you think that will actually spill over to its trade? Its international standing taking such a huge hit, and of course, its economy.
The functioning of the different sectors in an economy, namely in Israel, manufacturing, high tech, agriculture, retail, none of this is normal or can be sustained. What was done in agriculture with high-tech irrigation does not have the labor from foreign sources, which was bad in any case, to operate a country based on foreign labor. But none of this is functioning. Normal water or electricity, all these kinds of factors cannot be counted on in this situation.
Time now for the info news section of the program. We're going to take a look at our first entry on BRICS and the payment system. BRICS to create what's called a blockchain-based payment system. The measure is in line with the group's plans to cut reliance on Western currencies, in particular the U.S. dollar, and also financial mechanisms. Now, what is the goal? Is to create this within the BRICS framework in order to have an independent settlement payment system that would be based on the most modern technologies such as digital currencies and blockchain. This entry is making some news as we speak. It's about a U.S. port in the Gaza Strip. That's what the U.S. has proposed in order to, according to the U.S. version, step up aid delivery to Gaza. It's been criticized, however, as a distraction. Now, the plan criticized as attempt to divert attention from the widening famine in the Gaza Strip as Israel obstructs aid operations. Now, our take on that is, why didn't the U.S. help Gaza when it was under a land, air, and sea blockade for over 17 years, which led to deaths, malnutrition, and diseases like it is now, albeit at a lower pace? All right, something to think about. Next up, this country is definitely going through some hard times. Haiti is almost on the cusp of a civil war. Gangs there have succeeded in transforming their territorial control into social, economic, and military domination. The year 2023 was marked by gang violence. The UN recorded over 4,789 people, who were murdered, and 2,490 officially kidnapped, with a homicide rate of 40.9 per 100,000 inhabitants, which is more than double that of 2022. And taking a look at the economy, it contracted for four consecutive years, and that contraction is still continuing. Next up, an important corridor for the Islamic Republic of Iran and Pakistan. News came out that Iran's technical and engineering companies are prepared to contribute to a joint gas pipeline project, as well as the renovation of Pakistan's steel mills. The completion of the gas pipeline benefits Pakistan and seems to be a suitable option to assist the country overcome its energy crisis. Good news for both countries. With that, we come to an end of our InfoNews section.
You're listening to Economic Divide. This series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
There are a number of ways that Israel is controlling the Palestinian economy, a practice that has been going on for decades. Let's take a look at some of the ways that Israel is doing that. We took some of the categories that we figured is important, and one of them is the Palestinian resources, which comprises of land, for example, water. That's a very important one. And the next one is natural resources. Now, when it comes to natural resources, this is very important because some say that the onslaught may have this as a reason for it to happen. And it concerns the Gaza Marine and the gas fields are, and these reserves that exist in that area, perhaps one of the reasons for the aggression. It's valued at $4.592 billion. It hasn't been explored yet, so the actual amounts may either increase or decrease. But there are foreign companies, including European ones, were helping Israel loot Gaza's natural gas reserves. And it was in late October, after the aggression started, I don't know if you remember, is when Israel announced that it had awarded concessions for natural gas exploration to these foreign companies. Okay? Now, next up, let's take a look at another item that has been very controversial throughout the years, and it's called, under the Israeli illegal practices, settlements. Settlements is illegal under international law. Settlements has contributed to the negative economic movements for Palestinians. For example, 24,300 of them from October through December was announced, and then just in March of this year, 3,500 new ones were announced. So this was based on the UN report. The size of existing Israeli settlements has always expanded markedly, and we can see how that has happened no matter who has been in the White House. On to the next item that we looked at, and this is another way that Israel is exercising its apartheid practices and their home demolitions. Now, based on what has happened in the West Bank from the year 2022, we looked at 55,048 of these home demolitions that took place. Then the Gaza Strip, the most recent one is what we can take a look at, and how 300,000, that's 70% of the total structures that exist in the Gaza Strip, have been destroyed. And that's another way that Israel restricts the expansion of the Palestinian economy. How the situation for the Palestinian economy has become very dire. And this came actually from the World Bank. In terms of the growth, the 2023 pre-conflict had as a projection 3.2%. But then when we saw the aggression take place, that figure has been revised, where the World Bank says that there will be a negative 6.4% contraction, attributing this change to obviously the onslaught and the overall deterioration in the West Bank. Okay, let's see what our guests think about this. Let's bring them back. We have Isabella Agostinelli, a specialist in Palestine studies, who rejoins us. Welcome back to Economic Divide, Isabella Agostinelli. The aggression of this genocidal war is something that there are some that say that even if it means that it's going to at some point end, it's not going to mean that it's going to be the end of the economic ramifications, both for Israel and for the Palestinians, because there's not a political solution that has been reached in the meantime. How badly do you think that will affect investors when it comes to investments in the Palestine or the Gaza Strip?
Well, I honestly do not believe that investors in general will be worried about the Palestinians. Of course, they will be worried about their humanity and everything. But the Israeli economy is more important to the investors, since Israel gets more investment in general when we compare to the investments towards the Palestinians. So the end of the war, as you notice, does not mean a true and sustainable peace. But since we are talking about a apartheid regime and a military occupation, it is obviously it is obvious that the occupier power will recover its economy in a more rapid manner compared to the occupied population and economy, especially with the help of the great powers. So we must expect that the great powers will invest more in Israel and not so much in the Palestinians. The Palestinians, until today, they rely so much in the humanitarian assistance, the international humanitarian assistance. But in terms of investments and everything, is still very different, the investments compared to the Israel.
Thank you for that. Let me bring in Marshall Baker back into the program. Marshall Baker, economic expert at La Roche Movement. Marshall Baker, welcome back. When you take a look at what's happened with the onslaught continuing at the pace that it is, that doesn't seem to be an end to it anytime soon. But even if it does end, there's this lack of a political solution, which will compromise and continue to impact both Israel and Palestine's economy. Until there's a resolve there, how do you think things are going to turn out, economically speaking?
the situation for Israel without an economic, diplomatic, political solution throughout the entire region is death for the nation of Israel, because there is no basis for any normal trade, any normal investment, any normal education for a future. Now, the one way to look at this is the best thing for Israel, which is the best thing and long due for Palestinians, is there are calls for an international conference on development. The Organization for Islamic Cooperation has a representative at the United Nations. And on March 5th at the UN General...
The Israel economy is also taking hits in other ways. Abandoned houses, stores, and other infrastructure are used by Zionist forces as the security zone expands, only to become military targets for resistance to destroy. But the crisis does not stop there. Israel has seen a sharp drop in imports and exports. Yemen has enforced a crippling and very effective blockade in the Red Sea and has successfully shut down Israel's third busiest port, the port of Eilat. Spending is also at an all-time low, with credit card usage below 70% of the norm. Even if the hostilities end, recovery for the Israeli economy would be very slow and could possibly take many years. That's because war has exacerbated long-standing problems. One is the economy's reliance on low-paid Palestinian workers. The West Bank may import as many goods from Israel as before the onslaught, but its 210,000-day laborers, equivalent to 5% of Israel's workforce, cannot get out. Their permits were canceled after October 7th. And the regime is refusing to let them back in. And since Israel is refusing to accept a long-term political solution that is acceptable to both, this will negatively impact investor confidence and the economy for Israel.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Matti Apossian. In 1967, when Israel continued its occupation of Palestine, including Al-Quds, it annexed Palestinian markets in these areas into its own economy in a selective and unequal manner. The Palestinian economy was thriving before 1967. It generated production and significant income to sustain a growing population of 1 million people and gave rise to GDP per capita of around $1,300, making it a lower middle-income economy. Before the occupation, agriculture was the most important component of the Palestinian economy. It employed about a quarter of the labor force and contributed around a third of GDP and exports. Since the start of the occupation, Palestinians have lost access to more than 60% of the West Bank and two-thirds of its grazing land. In Gaza, half of the area that is capable of being cultivated and 85% of the fishery resources are inaccessible to producers. Palestinians have been denied access to Area C, and that is a system by design that the Israeli regime executed so it can gain the most from the occupied land. The denial of Area C to Palestinians means that Palestinians don't have access to an area that accounts for more than 60% of the West Bank and more than two-thirds of grazing land, with more than 2.5 million productive trees destroyed under occupation since 1967. Here's a graph showing decline of the Palestinian GDP in their own land due to the occupation and apartheid practices by the Israeli regime. It is pretty obvious that there has been a declining GDP reflecting the impact of the occupation, which now, with the Israeli aggression against Gaza, it is bound to get worse. Israel also controls the revenues of the Palestinian Authority, which is in control of the West Bank, and that is another way the regime controls and restricts the West Bank economy. The Palestinian leakage to Israel is in the range of 3.6% of its GDP, or 17% of total Palestinian public revenues. If this did not happen, the PA's revenues could expand Palestinian fiscal policy and increase annual GDP by about 4% and generate 10,000 additional jobs per year. That's the end of this Quick Take segment.
The situation for both the Palestinian and Israeli economy looks grim unless there's a viable political solution, which does not seem to be on the horizon as of yet. The Islamic Jihad actually said something interesting. It said that even if the onslaught and aggression ends, given that the other onslaught scenarios don't happen, the political conflict will be open-ended, meaning that the economic atmosphere will still be poisonous, both in the West Bank and also in Israel. It's a great point that he made there. That does it for this edition of the program. Thanks for being with us. Hope you enjoyed it. We did our best to bring you different aspects of Israel's and Palestine's economy. From Mika Vitale and the entire team at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
July 12, 1983. Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. Subject, Revelation of the Teachings and the Truth for More Understanding. The Quran starts from the beginning with the Fatihatul Kitab, or opening of the book. At the very beginning, it makes praise exclusive to Him. From the start, it makes a human being understand that you are helpless in understanding it. All praise belongs to Him, and no one deserves to be praised. No one is praiseworthy. Some are the opinion that your Creator has commanded you not to worship any besides Him. It implies that it is a verdict of Allah that no one should be worshipped other than Him.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, on the subject of mercy of Allah, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "Hence, come to your senses, seek refuge in God and turn back to Him. For God Almighty is the compassionate and always seeks for an excuse to shower His mercy." Well, in this expression, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is giving the sinful hope about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, mercy of Allah is unlimited and infinite. We should count on it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent prophets, holy books, angels, and the criteria to guide all of us as humans. We shall never ever lose our hope in Allah's forgiveness. Signs of His forgiveness of our sins are many and numerous. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says in His holy book in Surah Az-Zumar, verse number 53, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, say, O my servants who have transgressed against their souls, despair not of the mercy of Allah, for Allah forgives all sins, for He is oft forgiving, most merciful. You know, this verse and other related verses from the Holy Book of Quran and Hadith are all indicative of His infinite mercy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful, the most kind, the most gracious, the most compassionate. No merciful human being, jinn, and angel can surpass the degree of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must constantly be cognizant of His mercy and His infinite, unlimited kindness beyond our wildest imaginations. We should try earnestly to avoid sins, but if we did it inadvertently, we must never lose hope of His possible forgiveness. Although no one among the human being is perfect and without sins currently, we lose sight of the fact that He can forgive. He has indeed prepared paradise for His faithful, obedient servants with plenty of blessings and mercy upon them. May He save all of us from the hellfire by His unlimited grace, and may He strengthen our faith during our lives on this planet, and may He protect us from the temptations of Satan, so much so that we would rightly deserve His forgiveness and paradise. Thank you very much. Until another episode, I bid you farewell, and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha
Welcome to Israel Watch. On this episode, we will monitor the Doha negotiations' move to conclude a captives exchange deal while they're opposing ideas in the regime regarding this issue. We will also go over Netanyahu's criticism of the West's position after the German Chancellor's visit to Tel Aviv and the refusal of the tribes in Gaza to the United Nations' request to distribute aid. We'll also touch upon the internal Zionist disputes. Regarding these topics, I welcome Professor Hadi Kobayesi, Director of the Al-Ittihad Research and Development Center. My warm welcome, dear Professor. The United States is more enthusiastic about the truce and the captives exchange deal because it will also withdraw on the Yemeni front, which is what Biden needs in the heat of the presidential elections he is running. Professor Hadi Kobayesi, what do you think of the articles of the negotiations in Doha, Qatar, and what the Hebrew media mentioned about the American goals of this truce and the exchange deal? That is, calm on the Gaza and Yemen fronts, as Biden needs it in the upcoming presidential elections.
We prefer to deal with American and Israeli statements with great caution, based on the experience of the past 5 months. It is clear that there is great manipulation in the distribution of roles, and there are varying and contradictory statements from official spokesmen and media professionals. I mean, a few days ago, there was talk about the Security Council session. The American presented a paper for an immediate and permanent ceasefire. The session took place a few days ago. What happened to the discussion? The discussion was limited only to Yemen and the condemnation of what Yemen is doing. Yesterday, there was a call between Biden and Netanyahu. Netanyahu said that in the call, I talked about the continuation of the war, entering Rafah, achieving goals, and eliminating Hamas. There was no American statement explaining what happened in this call. Yes, we have a distribution of roles between two parties, and we must be careful in evaluating each movement. We are approaching the elections in the U.S., and therefore the Americans need an image, calm, but at the same time, the American image must have two components, an Israeli victory and an image of some peace, normalization, humanitarian aid, and truce. Biden cannot have the absence of unity in these two forms because he needs AIPAC, he needs the support of the Israeli lobby, and he needs the votes of Muslims. And he's trying to get this needle out of this haystack. He's trying to support the Israelis to an extent, and at the same time, humanitarian aids. If we noticed this last month, for example, under the roof of this slogan, under the policy that the U.S. follows, with all the aid that intervened, Israel committed massacres, about 50 massacres, and the Americans didn't talk about it. Biden did not comment. He did not comment. I mean, he sends aid by air or by sea while there are daily massacres, but he does not have a permit, and therefore there is such a coordination between him and the Israelis. It means he sends aid, but the Israelis prevent them. Biden would say, I did what I had to do for my American voters, but I did not do anything that would embarrass the Israelis in front of the Jewish voters or in front of the Israeli lobby.
Let us turn to Smotrich, who strongly opposes any captives exchange deal with Hamas and sees this as a threat to the captives. The attack on Rafah will be scheduled after knowing the outcome of the negotiations in Doha, and as soon as the occupation army begins transporting the displaced Palestinians from there, the enemy will begin the opposite of this attack. Professor Hadi Kobayesi, Israel links the attack on Rafah to the fate of the Doha negotiations and Smotrich's position of basically refusing to negotiate with Hamas.
Smotrich and Ben-Gavir do not have a change in position or a political process in thinking. One position from the first road to the last road, regardless of the results, the effects, the repercussions of relations with the Americans, and the situation on the ground.
Even Ben-Gavir called for the assassination of Ismail Haniyeh instead of going to the Doha negotiations.
The movement is disconnected from political reality. It has goals that it sets, and by following them, it comes to the results and the possibility of achieving the goals, their outcomes, and their repercussions. What about Rafah? But this movement is being used by Netanyahu to say that I have a movement that I don't know what I want to do with it, and I have to sponsor it in front of the Americans, in front of the liberals, Gantz and others, and also in front of the Palestinian negotiator, because they use this scarecrow. As for Rafah, we will see the negotiations, and I believe that according to the scenario I mentioned at the beginning, the war is continuing. And when Biden spoke, when he attacked Netanyahu with the same speech, he said two things. We will not stop the weapons, and we will not stop the war. We will not stop supplying weapons to Israel, and we will not accept stopping the war. These are frank words from him. I think this scenario is the one that works.
Let us move on to the visit of the German Chancellor to Tel Aviv, which was less sympathetic to the regime than his first visits, as he affirmed his rejection of military action in Rafah, which would lead to the starvation of the people of Gaza. After the visit of the German Chancellor and his stances, Netanyahu began to harshly criticize Western leaders because of their positions that are against starving the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip.
Netanyahu's statements were the subject of interaction on Israeli social media sites, and these are some of the comments.
Nedav Monk.
That is, they all say that security is stable.
Uri.
Netanyahu has been removed from our lives. You have destroyed everything. There is no security in the streets.
Ina.
The people here are also pushing for elections. The polls speak for themselves.
Donna.
Is there anything that Netanyahu did not succeed in destroying? Now also the relations with the United States? Enough has exhausted us. Leave.
Ilana.
You continue the war and do not return the kidnapped people in order to remain in power.
Fernanda.
They all want you to leave. Enough. You have destroyed Israel. You have brought the greatest disaster on it. Leave.
So, Professor Hadi Kubaisi, how do you explain this sharp criticism by Netanyahu of Western leaders after the positions of the German chancellor, which were less sympathetic to the regime than his first visit, as the Hebrew media noted?
In the West, it works on several layers and several levels. One of the levels of work and courses of action is to prepare and invest in the results of the war. It comes as a savior, as an assistant, as a mediator, as a manager of a peace process and a negotiation process, and to avoid all the negative effects of the war that have been a repercussion. Demonstrations in the West, security crises, expected future crises, political differences even within parties. The West, for example, France and Germany, is one of these players who was initially supportive and sent arms to Israel. They all arm Israel from behind the curtains. But on the surface, they say, we hear the people of Gaza starving, we're helping them. So that the Palestinians took to the West as a party that has credibility and legitimacy and has pure, good, positive and humanitarian intentions and therefore preferable to Gaza. This is according to Western thought. They say that the Palestinians sees that we come to Gaza, carry out a peace process, carry out a security movement, communicate with the tribes, communicate with the notables, and carry out political and field intervention within the Gaza Strip, so that we can achieve the goals of the war that Israel started, which is to change and modify the social and political situation inside the Gaza Strip. This path is progressing, even if the war will not end, but they have begun to prepare the image, language, discourse, positioning, and behavior to play this role inside Palestine.
In short, why does Netanyahu criticize them in this way?
It was a response to the American talk of the elections. The Americans have a collection of interests. It has a personal conflict, meaning there are personal interests between Netanyahu and Biden. Biden wants to go to the second term of presidency, and Netanyahu wants to remain in power. The problem is personal. Under the general policies of the two countries, the course of the war was underway and the whole world was happy. The basis is that we achieve the goals, eliminate the extremists, go to peace, and establish normalization. The Americans emerge as a peacemaker and thus left the Jews and Muslims and their reconciliation among themselves, and he wins at home. What happened is the delay in achieving the goals, and it has become a problem. Achieving the goals has not yet happened, and the time is running out because the American elections are getting close, and thus the Americans are taking action. They want to hold Israel, which has failed to achieve the goals, including Netanyahu. Netanyahu is the one who bears responsibility for the lack of electoral votes for Biden, and Biden holds him responsible.
Let us remain with the United States, as it's in a desperate situation. No one gives it any weight, not in the regime, not even in Hamas, Hezbollah, and Iran. One of the most important achievements of Commander Yahya Sinwar is that he succeeded in creating a rift between the Israeli regime and the United States. Professor Hadi Kubaisi, what do you think of the words of this Zionist analyst who describes leader Sinwar as a wonder who succeeded in creating a rift between the regime and the U.S., which seemed to be in a situation where no one gave it any weight, according to Af Aitim, the former Zionist minister?
Of course, there is a little bit of exaggeration in his words or a provocation for the Americans who changed the way they deal with the Israelis. He even goes beyond the electoral issue and deals with it as an issue for the regime. I mean, if it was an issue related to the regime of Israel only, I believe that they would not have any problem. If Biden only takes into account the American strategic political considerations and its interests in the region, he will clearly go with them in the war. But as a result of the elections issue, they're demanding the U.S. go beyond the elections and treat them as a state. One of Netanyahu's main advisors is the one who incited him to carry out the ground operation and continue the war. And his words are clear. He portrays the Americans, as well as Abramovich, as people who are against Israel and are putting pressure on Israel and are silent about it, while the other parties are waging a war against Yemen. They're waging a war as well, and they have carried out strikes in Iraq and Syria and are arming the Israelis day and night. But they, the Israelis, are saying, you are our enemies. You're fighting us in time. We must be friends. This is Jewish talk. Jewish grievance is their adopted method, exaggerating grievances in an illogical and unrealistic way.
المعتمد عادة المبالغة في التظلم بشكل غير منطقي وغير واقع.
يعني أستاذي الكريم.
I mean Professor Kubaisi, Mohamed Dahlan's plan is clear as if it is an Israeli-American plan par excellence. What is the purpose of publishing such plans at this time in the Hebrew media? And basically, do you think they are correct?
It may be realistic, but it is a dreamy initiative. I mean, if the war goals raised by Netanyahu were achieved in the event of eliminating Hamas, there would be a possibility. But we should refer to the analyses, and not only the analyses. What does the annual threats report of the American Intelligence Council say? It says that in the coming years, the Israeli forces will try and struggle to dismantle Hamas in the Gaza Strip. And Hamas has proved that it will rebuild its strength and pose a threat to the Israelis outside the Gaza Strip during the next 5 or 6 years. We're completely far from this proposal, meaning the reality on the ground. I cite the American statement or the official American analysis, which is an official document of the state, to say that they also acknowledge and admit to the media that they want to deal with this reality. But the reality on the ground indicates, and the events inside the Gaza Strip show, that this issue is very unrealistic.
Professor Hadi Kubaisi, what is your explanation for this insistence by the United Nations and the West on giving a role to the tribes in the issue of aid distribution without coordination with the Hamas movement?
They are establishing the political alternative. The land, society, and social infrastructure become separated from Hamas, and therefore Hamas has no role. Little by little, this land is demanding the authority of the technocrats, and we will reach it little by little, gradually. This is part of the course of the years that they are talking about, and in fact, Gantz talked about it at the beginning of the war or the first month. He said, we need 10 years. This is a path that requires cultural, social, and security adjustment, and an adjustment in the balance of power at the level of the social structure.
The tribes rejected this proposal.
Here, his explanation for the tribes' refusal is that they are afraid that Hamas will not be eliminated, and thus Hamas will rebound and react to it. But the reality is that these tribes are Hamas, and there is no difference between them.
Director of the Al-Ittihad Research and Development Center, Hadi Kubaisi, thank you very much, and thank you all for your good follow-up. Greetings until we meet again. God bless you.
IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The UN Security Council finally adopts a resolution calling for an immediate ceasefire in the Gaza Strip, skipping a usual U.S. veto. The U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza continues for the 171st day, with the death toll now exceeding 32,300, mostly women and children. And the main suspects of the Moscow terror attack have been charged with acts of terrorism, as Russians are still mourning for 137 victims of the attack.